Tonight and the next, and we'll talk about the schedule. And we set up all of these almost esoteric and definitions so that we could come here and see what Scripture really says. And I know that you've all been taught this before, so if you get something that's a repetition, it can be a comfort and be even further laid ensconced upon your mind or indelibly imprinted upon your mind. But I also want to say that what we're doing here tonight is contrary to almost everything that's taught in Christendom, DUMB, and is in almost any written theology. There's a few exceptions. So, but let's look what Scripture has, and we're not using any commentaries. We will use some Greek resources. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look there that we see those things that you have for us, because we know that's how you communicate to us, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, a lot of people have taken this verse, the 15th verse of the second chapter, and they have read this in the English, and people have done some strange things, and I'll show another verse that's parallel to it that people have done strange things. Well, if I'm spiritual, I can know everything. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 John, the second chapter. And I remember people in high school, you know how the traveling evangelist always tells the people in the church, find a promise in the Bible and claim it. And here's a promise that people tried to claim in high school right before tests and stuff. And in the 27th verse of 1 John 2, we read in the English, but the anointing which you have received at a point in time in the past from him abideth in you, and you need not that anyone teach you. So now watch this. But at the same anointing, the anointing teaches you all things of all things and is truth. Well, that means I don't have to study for a test. That means that I know all things. Well, we'll come back to this, but the word all is restricted by context. And you'll understand that verse even better if you go back to the 15th verse of 1 Corinthians 2. Now, I don't usually get into textual problems. Usually my style is I just tell you this is the way the text should read, and then I go right along. But I'm going to do it tonight for two reasons. One is I'm going to show you that we really do consider them when we present what we think Scripture says. But I also want to show you what the normal thing is. And another example for critics, what's called textual criticism, they don't really spend a lot of time on whether it should be Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Now, to me, that's a very important thing. So I look at the text, and there's several places in the King James where it's wrong because the majority text was wrong. And if you turn them around, it makes more sense. In this passage, there's a little article, and look in your Greek. Does it have the article? Does it have the ta? It's a neuter plural. 2:15. In the 27th edition, they have it. In the King James, they do not have it. And I'm going to tell you that one word being left out makes this verse not true. You put that article in, and it unlocks the meaning of this verse. And this is a true story. I looked up in my high school Bible to remember if this was true. In my sophomore or junior year in high school, I was taught that the article goes in this verse. And I could show you my high school Bible. I have the whole verse translated right in the margin, because it is such an important verse. It's a pivotal verse for the Christian life. You have to have that article in there. And I gave you the citations. If you had, let's just say, if you had 100 manuscripts, only two or three wouldn't have the article.
Before you look at the article, there is a ha.
The ta. It's usually in, it's right before a pot. Yeah. Okay, you're looking at the majority text. So look at the BN, in your 27th edition. But even Metzger calls it like a C or D reading. What I'm telling you is there's no doubt it has to be there. And I'm telling you that the verse wouldn't make sense without it. And so then I went and translated the verse for you. And I'm going to read an extended translation here, if you'll read it under number 2. On one hand, you have Amendah, the spiritual one. Now let's stop right there. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, there's a textual problem there, and we're honest with you, but in 1 Corinthians 3:3, there is no textual problem. And remember the word carnal, that's called carnal in the English, means emanating things of the flesh. In the same, in the 1 Corinthians 3:1, the word spiritual means emanating things of the Spirit. And if you recall, we spent a lot of time on this. And I used a word to both enrich your vocabulary and to impress you, to stick it in your mind, that a Christian, after when your family relationship is restored, you're in neutral, or what I call you're on a precipice. I don't care what you call it, but I am very careful with Scripture. The very jiffy second atom of time that you do anything, you're either going to do it emanating things of the Spirit, or you're going to do that emanating things of the flesh. Scripture says, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. So you could do something that's neutral morally, but if you do it of your own desire and not as unto the Lord, it'll reflect something different. So what we're saying, the minute there's any act, minute is a wrong term. Whenever there's any activity, you're either spiritual or carnal. There's no in between. Except when? When would that be? When you're sleeping. When you're sleeping, you're not. There's no activity that you're responsible for. I don't know how your mind works, especially if I ever take one of those stupid pills. I have Stephen King dreams and stuff that just. But I'm not responsible for those. I'm telling you, all three, depending on four schools, have it. There's a good way to remember textual criticism, just to get sidetracked. Since I lived in Forest Grove for a while, I can remember it. The F and the G manuscripts are the two worst manuscripts that you can always find. So wherever they are, you pretty much drift to the other side. And they're the only two that don't have it. Forest Grove, you see how I can remember that. And they were 9th century after people were already monkeying with the text quite a bit. Okay, but all the earlier texts, they all have it. And so, but what was I waxing elegant on? It was really good until somebody interrupted me. So what we're saying then is that the whenever there's activity, you're either fulfilling a strong desire from your new nature or from your old nature. No in between. Now, this is a point that most Christians don't get. Spirituality is a relationship to the Spirit that allows you to emanate things from the Spirit. It is not maturity. Now, you have to be spiritual to mature, but spirituality in and of itself is not maturity. Okay? So we're just talking about that state, that family relationship that allows a person to mature. Now, obviously, if you're emanating things of the Spirit and have the propensity to do that over time and are getting more accurate and accustomed to doing it, you will mature. But in and of itself, it's not maturity. Now, let's read 1 Corinthians 2:15. On one hand, favorite student noticed that we are going to be stressing the things tonight. This is looking almost like a Seventh-day Adventist pamphlet. But the things are very important. You do not, I'll just set this up before we read it. A spiritual Christian cannot evaluate everything. This context tells you what you can evaluate. And we'll talk about that word in a minute. On one hand, the spiritual one, the one emanating things from the Spirit, discerns the previously mentioned things. That's the Ta that I was talking about that made big. And that would go right between the, in the King James, you have, but he that is spiritual judges all, and then right between all and things, put the, or the, depending on where you're from. I didn't think it was that early in the morning. All the previously mentioned things, and we'll talk about that in a minute. On the other hand, he himself, and then I added the word being, is being discerned by no one. Now, the reason I added the word being, because it's in the present tense, and it, what it indicates is while he's spiritual, he's not being discerned by anyone. Now, I'm going to show you later, and we're going to make a logical conclusion. When he's not being spiritual and it's evident, that can be discerned. Now, I want to talk about this word discern just real quickly, and I'm going to read it. This is from Thayer's, and the reason is this word has such a rich meaning to it. The connotations and denotations have many layers. I'm going to translate it, examine, or discern, but it's really richer than that. It really should be translated, the shortest you should translate it is evaluate or discern as to the true value of something. But and I guess I won't read it because time's getting away. Now, what are the previously mentioned things that the Holy Spirit allow or enables, let's use the right terminology, enables a person to evaluate as to its true value? Well, let's go back in the context. In the context, back in verses 6 and 7, I'm not going to get into it all the way, but you have the mention by Paul and the Holy Spirit that the mysteries that Paul dispenses have to do with a Christian maturity. Now, Christian maturity by definition, means living in light of your new nature versus your old nature. Put on the new man, not the old man, that kind of thing. Living in light of your new nature, not than the old nature. And you have that mentioned in the first part of verse 6, howbeit we, Paul and the Holy Spirit, actually Silas is included here for the we, speak wisdom among, for a formal sake, we speak wisdom among them that are maturing. Pastor Oren went over that earlier, not wisdom of the age, nor of the princes of the age that come to naught. But we speak wisdom from God in a mystery, even hidden wisdom from God, marked out beforehand, before the ages, to our glory. So here it has to do with the maturing quality of what a person should be living that's a Christian. Now in verse 9 is where you have the first, that's the context, somewhat. Not all of it. But in verse 9, you have the first mention of the things. And in my Bible, verse 9 underlined the things. And in verse 10, underlined things. In verse 11, underlined the things. Verse 12, underlined the things. Verse 13, underlined which things. Verse 14, underlined the things. And those are the previously mentioned things that the Holy Spirit will empower a Christian to evaluate as to its value. Now let's go back. I'm going to say something, and if you have a question with what I'm saying, study it out, and if you still have a question, argue with me. I love a good argument, but study it first. Verse 9 is not talking in this context. Now, 10 years ago, I would have said this statement, or 20 years ago, I would have said, is not talking at all about position. Now I'll say it a different way. I'll say it is primarily talking about regeneration. But regeneration is never completely mentioned without position. But it's primarily talking about, that's why we developed 6 and 7, living in the realm of the new nature. This is talking about Christ in you. And now I'm going to prove it to you from verse 8, what the things are. In verse 8, it says things that are prepared, but there's a condition. Now, very quickly, I'm not going to go to the verses because of time, but when you, the things that are prepared would obviously be what? A promise from God. When there's a promise from God, how does a Christian appropriate that? By using the part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith, and the what is prepared is the hope. Those three words are always found together. Promise from God, faith to make it real in our minds or conceptualize it, and hope is the content of that promise. So it tells you right here that the condition of these things, to understand and discern these things, is that you are enabled or using a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So let me ask this rhetorically. You don't have to give me your life. Is this then going to be true of all Christians? No, because not all Christians are rightly related to the Father, therefore rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's first to the Father, 1 John 1:9. Then that allows the family relationship. So not every Christian then is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Here, the part of the fruit of the Spirit that would have to be used would be faith, because it's the things prepared. This presumes a spiritual Christian, which, and I just don't want to sound cynical, leaves out 90% of them. Okay. Now, going on. For them, and you have in the King James, that love him, it's in the present. I would, to make it an accurate first English translation, I would make this just like Romans 8:28. Them that are loving him. Another part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if it's the part of the two parts of the fruit of the Spirit or have to be manifest on these things, it's talking about in the using in the present, which is using your new nature, which has to do with God the Father indwelling you, and has to do with regeneration. This is not, let me be real careful with my language. This is primarily talking about regeneration, not baptism, not position. And I know I've gone against a lot of my brethren. Study it through. If you still have a problem with it, come see me or talk to me. But study it through first. That's my only provision on that. Now, our loving is the new commandment. Keep your finger here, and I'm going to change what most people do with that too. You know, one, I was thinking when I was doing these two verses, I was thinking, you know, there's a program on TV called Mythbusters. Sometimes I feel like that's what we're doing with Scripture, Mythbusters, because there's all these myths, and even that's what Paul calls them when he writes Timothy. He says, quit messing around with those myths, the traditions of your fathers. It's unhealthy doctrine. And we're getting rid of a lot of those myths that are out there. Now, and I'm going to get rid of another one here too. John 13. Because you have an idiom here that most people don't understand. Most people, now let me tell you what I'm fighting, and then you'll see why I'm doing it. A lot of Christians, and I'm using that in quotes, come here and use this as an evangelistic verse because they say if you really do this, the whole world's going to look at you and just wonder and you're going to change the whole world. And it does not say that. Let me read it. A new in character commandment I give to you. That means it cannot be, have. It means that, let me just put this like they'd say in text. Let me tell you like a T-I-S-T-I-S. This isn't the Old Testament. This isn't the old commandments. It's a singular commandment that the Father gave the Son. Give unto you that you love one another. This word from one another means another of the same kind. I'm going to tell you right now, these two verses alone, if you read them correctly, would prohibit a Christian trying to love unsaved people with a divine quality of love. Though of love one another of the same kind as I have loved loved you, that you also love one another of the same kind. By this love, now the all is a plural, and the no has to have a plural subject, and it takes a third person subject of the all. But what's the all in this context? The all in this context is the all the ones that are loving one another. The world will not look at you and say, oh, I really like the way you people love each other. And in fact, the Anabaptists back in history, when they were Anabaptists, when they were loving one another, the world acted at them and essentially in Renaissance time, actually right before the Reformation, they said, man, you guys are a bunch of weirdos. They said other things. And I think some of them did cross the line, but they didn't like it. No, they actually accused them of illicit behavior. I don't want to get into that. But they accused them of, they never liked them. That's the point. By this, the all those that are loving one another, so experientially know that you are my disciples. Now, that word experientially know leaves out the unsaved. An unsaved person cannot experientially know God. That's what Romans, the first chapter, says, among other chapters. But keep your finger here. Let me prove to you in this dispensation, how do you experientially know God? 17th chapter, 3rd verse. This is why you have eternal life. I had, here I am, another myth buster. I've had people come here and say this is the definition of eternal life. This is not the definition of eternal life. This is why you have eternal life. Now let me tell you here, you have a translation problem. That is the third word in the King James. I put a circle around it and put it after eternal life. It should read this way. And this eternal life is that you might experientially, that they might experientially know thee, the Father. Why did the Father give us eternal life, which has to do with the Son's indwelling? Why do we have eternal life? So we can experientially know the Father. Does an unsaved person have eternal life? No. An unsaved person cannot know the Father experientially. Oh, that's one of those wisdoms back in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Okay. No, the first chapter. Two. So let's go back to the 13th chapter. That by this, the fact that the concept of you loving one another, all that are loving one another will experientially know that you are my disciples, if you should have loved one another of the same sort. So that's what loving one another is. That's the new commandment. Now back over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, who can understand, who, according to putting the 15th verse along with the 9th verse, who has the ability to evaluate the things from the Spirit as to their value? The Christian who is manifesting the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, a spiritual Christian. So when the verse 15 then is a summary of some of this context, and it's going to be in juxtaposition or in antipodal position to the unsaved person. Paul is going to use the unsaved person and say, that clown out there doesn't have any thought process at all in terms of spiritual things. But now you have this potential of spiritual thought over here, an evaluation. Now back to down in the context of verse 10. I'm going to go very quickly here. I dare say that if one were to preach this, you could preach this section for at least a month and not run out of material. So, and I'm going to do it in the next 5 minutes, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, okay? Verse 10. So I have to say this because Steve's here, because he always accuses me of not knowing what's in the verse, but I have to tell you, I know what's in the verse, but I'm going to have to skip some of it, okay? Verse 10. But God, that would be God the Father, hath revealed them, that's the things, unto us, that's Paul, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And I'm going to suggest to you that deep things of God has to do with God's nature, the nature of God the Father. Verse 11. For who from among mankind intellectually knows the things of an individual man except for the spirit of that individual man which is in him. Even so, the things from God, really probably concerning God, experientially knows no man, but there's an exception. Remember, nobody knows what's in a human's mind except that human. Now, there's a parallel thought here. Nobody knows things concerning God, and except who? Last part of the verse. Except this via the Spirit from God, or except the source of the Spirit from God. So, what you have here, and we'll find this over in John, the one who reveals in this dispensation things about the Father and things about the Son is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, and that would fit into 1 John 2. He's the one that illumines our hearts to new truth. Now, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. What would the spirit of the world be? Satan. But the spirit which is from God. Now, the reason I translate that from God, now, what does of mean in the English? Well, it's from God because over in John it tells us the Father sent him and the Son sent him. So the Holy Spirit is from the Son and is from God the Father. From God. These all, if my memory serves me right, almost all of these words for God here have an article in front of them, and almost all of them are a reference to the Father. That we might intellectually know the things. Now, you have in the King James that are freely given. That's a form of the word grace, that are graciously given to us by, hupo, God. So God the Father gives us the conceptualization or the ability to evaluate these things by the Holy Spirit, but He is the ultimate source. He's the ultimate source. And here that you have the fact that in verse 12 you have the things that it's an act of grace. So we're going to start laying the foundation for this, because this is one of the biggest heresies in Christendom, is that if you say you're spiritual to yourself, even that you're going to you're just proud. Well, here it's telling you that if you are spiritual, it's a thing of grace. It's not something that you just conjured up. It's not something that you did on your own. I've been proving it all throughout here that it's a divine enabling, that you cannot do it on your own. Whenever you see the word grace, remember, if grace is in the room, faith can come in the room, but the very instant works tries to come in, faith and grace leave. So they're antonyms to each other. Grace and works are antonyms. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit, the things that are freely given. Okay, verse 13. Which things we speak, now you have an ellipsis here, so watch it. Which we speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches. In this passage, Paul does it all the time. He says, he gives you something that is you're familiar with in your human experience, your daily life, like the body, and here that you men speak in words. Then he's going to say, but there's a difference over here in the spiritual realm. And remember, the focus here is on words. Which things we speak, not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Just as an aside, I always read Holy Spirit, because if you're going to read it Holy Ghost, then you're made up of body, spirit, and ghost. It's the same word. Ghost is the Germanic way that it came through. And the Pentecostals, whenever they see Holy Ghost, it means more to them than Holy Spirit. So I'm not misreading. I'm telling you what's really there. It's Holy Spirit. Unless you want to be made up of body, soul, and ghost. I don't. Well, maybe on the 31st, but not any other time. Okay. Which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things. Now, here's where most translations get it wrong, but I was checking tonight. Wiest gets this correct. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. So, that's part of the things that can be discerned. Now, you most of the time we come to the 14th verse, and we've already done this in this class, and we emphasize what the unsaved person, how handicapped they are in their spiritual thinking, and Scripture calls them morons. Being unsaved is a mental disorder, spiritually. That's what this verse says. But we won't emphasize that tonight. But the natural man welcomes not the things going clear back to verse 9. He doesn't want anything to do with what God's prepared for him, because it doesn't feel good. That's why it uses soulish here. The natural man is always going by what feels good. But then the things of the Spirit from God, that would be from the Father, the Spirit from the Father, for they, the things, are moronic to it. Neither can he experientially know them. Now here's the part for us. Why? The things from the Father, they are spiritually discerned. Now remember, spiritual means emanating things of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that divinely enables a Christian to evaluate these things as to their value and worth. Now, I'll fix this in your mind, what I'm trying to say. Unsaved people or Christians that haven't been taught, a lot of times will say, oh, you Christians, all you think about is your pie in the sky. And you can't be a Christian. What is the saying, Warren, can you help me? Or you can't be a good Christian down here if all you're thinking about is your future now, too heavenly to be. Yeah. Where I would say, according to Scripture, if you're not heavenly minded, you're no earthly good to God, because you're framing your mind in the wrong spot. And that's what it's saying here, is you're spiritually discerned. Now you come to the 15th verse. But he that is spiritual can look and evaluate as to their worth the things that God had prepared. Now, what is the prepared? That prepared in the present to mature in this context. So when you see something from Scripture that the Holy Spirit illumines that truth to your heart, and you can apply part of the fruit of the Spirit to use it in your life at a particular situation and mature, you didn't do it on your own. Who helped you evaluate that? Oh, that promise will work here. Oh, I should use that part of the fruit of the Spirit here. Who helped you do that? Who enabled you to do that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So the things here, and we just really did a very summative, almost what I'd call sketchy view of this, but I wanted you to see that this isn't all things. And in fact, keep your finger here, because we're going to come back. Go to that John section. That 1 John 2:27 has the same qualifier, and I believe is almost a parallel verse coming from a different angle, or a parallel concept coming from a different angle. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received at a point in time, back in verse 20, referred to. Now, in the King James, they have abideth, I would say, is at ease. Now, that means that this is conditional. Remember back over there, it was conditional. The Holy Spirit doesn't enable you to evaluate things as to their merit and worth unless you're rightly related to Him. Here, this doesn't happen unless there's an at ease. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwell him. Every Christian has the Son indwell him. Every Christian has the Father indwell him. But they ain't always at ease. Put a little texting on you there. They're not always at ease. And this is the word at ease. At ease in you. Now, well, they're in there, but are they at ease? And you need not that any... Now, you have a mistranslation, any man, and it should be translated any individual. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit is needed before the teaching gift or the pastor teaching gift can be used as a tool for the Holy Spirit to illumine your heart. Let me put it another way. You could have the greatest pastor teacher that ever lived. You could have the Apostle Paul. Let's do it that way. And without the Holy Spirit illumining your heart, because you have the rightly relationship, the Holy Spirit, Paul could be just talking about politics. It wouldn't make a bit of sense. No, he could be talking in another language you don't understand, because you won't understand it without the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what it's saying. Abideth in you. You need not that any one specific person teach you. Why? Because the ultimate teacher, but the same anointing, that's the anointing from the Holy Spirit back, verse 20, teaches you all regarding all things. What all things? Well, in this context, it's not everything. It really has to do with eternal life. If I were to summarize it, it's not just one thing. What he's doing, he's telling them, the bunch of people went out of you, from you, that shouldn't have been among you because they weren't part of the family. And the whole first, you'll understand 1 John if you understand the premise of 1 John. And that's this: there's two families. And I'm talking to you, the family of God, and I don't want you to act like the family of Satan, although sometimes you do. And so the Holy Spirit, the all things here, has to do with the family of God in a relationship having to do with eternal life. Now back over to 1 Corinthians. The last part of this 15th verse is very interesting, and we want to deal with it. And he himself is evaluated as to his value by no one. Now that means that, and you have heard, if you've been around myself, you've been around, I believe, Mark and Oren, you've heard this, and Steve, you've heard this probably, I know you've heard it from me 100 times. You cannot judge motives. You can judge action. Romans tells us that. 1 Corinthians tells us that. Now, what this is saying is, if somebody's doing something that is not prohibited in Scripture, you don't know whether they're doing it as a spiritual person or as a carnal person. You have no clue. Now, if it's prohibited in Scripture and described as unrighteousness, you do have a clue. But let me say this another way. A lot of Christendom takes this concept of being spiritual as some kind of inner glow that you get. And maybe people will even see a halo. The only halo I got is when I draw it up here. And the people might look at you and they see you're different. No, and if they're carnal or if they're unsaved, they'll see you're different and they won't like you. Marvel not that the world should withdraw any kind of affection towards you, because it withdrew that affection from me first. John 15, about verse 18. That's Christ. So, what we're saying then is that it's not that you look different, but the reason, the motivation of why you do stuff, and even perfunctory things of your everyday life, why you're doing those perfunctory things, has a divine quality or enabling in doing them. Remember over in Ephesians and all other places, it says that, you know, do what your master says, not just to please him, but as unto the Lord. So all that stuff, or everything we do, can be done that way. So let's be real clear. I can't look at somebody and say, oh, you're spiritual tonight and you weren't last night, if you're doing the same thing you were last night. But I could look at somebody and say, oh, you're not spiritual because you're doing 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for an example. Not a good example, but we've known Christians who do that sort of stuff. Now, there's an important concept that goes along with this. Even though another person can't tell if you're spiritual, they can tell when you're not spiritual, but they can't tell if you are spiritual. I can't emphasize that enough. You need to know when you're spiritual. Oh, that would be pride. Well, before we prove to you, you better know, let's go back in this context in the first chapter and the 26th verse. This is talking about Christians. A person I used to know said he used to read this once a month just to keep his frame of mind of who he was and what grace meant. And I don't even have to explain it. The King James is good enough. I'll probably change one or two words. Verse 26 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. For we see your calling. That has to do with initial salvation, brothers. How that not many wise men after the after what humans call wise, that's the way use of flesh here, not many mighty, that's with inherent power, not many noble in terms of rich are called. That's an ellipsis that's there, and they did a good job in the King James. In other words, let's put this in good modern English. When God picked those that were, God the Father picked those that were in Christ, he didn't pick the upper strata. He kind of went down underneath the rock. And the reason he did that is to prove who he is. By getting the lowest and making him the highest, it was glorified him more than taking the highest and keeping him high. But God chose the moronic things of the world to confound the wise. The wise would be those that count themselves wise in the world. And God hath elect, let's use that word, weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty, the endowment of strength. And the ignoble, this is a down in the previous verse 26, you have noble. This would be ignoble. The opposite, the ignoble things of the world and the things which are despised, God hath elect. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence. So can we brag about being saved? No, we can be thankful. We can't brag about being saved. But of out of him, God the Father, ye are all in Christ Jesus, who are God's, and became unto us wisdom, righteousness, and initial sanctification, and eventually the complete unloosing of our body from mortality and other things. That according to it is written, here's where we're going. He that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So if you know you're spiritual, who gets the credit? God. And if you're truly spiritual, it's between you and the Father and the other two persons. It's not something that you wear out in a badge. But I said, and I'm going to prove to you, turn over to Galatians. I'm going to prove to you, as a Christian, this is one instance, and then some others in your own personal life, where you better know you're spiritual. Because I think if you to help other Christians... Well, what have we done so far? To do to fulfill the new commandment, you have to be spiritual. You can't demonstrate love without emanating things that come from the Spirit. Fruit from the Spirit. Love. Okay. In the fifth chapter of Galatians, the 26th verse should be part of the sixth chapter. Okay. And let's read it that way. Let's read it correctly. Stop being desirous of vain or empty glory, provoking one another by envying one another. Now, if you know this context, and right in this context, envy is a work of the flesh. But be careful here. It's not a sin. It's a thought. You can't sin in your mind. It's a thought. Well, let me phrase that. I always say Scripture says you can't sin in your mind, but some people keep insisting. I've got a call from California, and finally I just said, if you want to sin in your mind, go ahead. So most people can't sin in their mind according to Scripture. But if you want to, I'll let you. Stop being desirous of empty glory, provoking one another put the word by there, instrumental, by envying one another. Now, envy is a work of the flesh in this context. And what envy is it's different than zeal. Zeal is where you try to outdo everybody. Envy is that somebody's got something good, and it's not that you want it too. It's that you don't want them to have it. You want them to, you just don't want them to have let me see. Zeal means you don't want to outdo somebody, but envy has to do with you just don't want other people happy. Now, if you have any kind of thought process, you know that that's going to lead to all kinds of stuff. Because if I don't want Dan to have that new TV, not that I want it, but I don't want him to have it, I'm going to figure out some way where he doesn't enjoy it. And when I figure that out and have action, that will be a sin. Now, down in verse 1 of the 6th chapter, this person's envying, but he hasn't done anything about it yet. But let me be very careful. I don't want to stress this in this verse, but in this verse it also says he has determined to do something about it. He just hadn't had a chance or opportunity or circumstance. Now, but that's not what we're looking for. Brethren, assuming for the sake of argument, a man is overcome in this. Now, I would say that the language here is overtaken, and then the N-A would be a reference back to the previous verse, in this type of trespass. Ye which are spiritual. Oh, that means you better know it, doesn't it? You that are spiritual, now you have restored, thoroughly adjust such a one in the spirit of, let me give you an interpretation, which this is part of the fruit of the Spirit, of objectivity. One of the things that the person I used to know say, the one thing he hated was counseling. Because most people that come to counseling, to pastors that are counseling, is they want you to reinforce how they feel. And this person, all they do is just read scripture. And that didn't make them feel good. Because I would submit to you, almost everybody that's doing wrong knows they're doing wrong. They just don't like it. And in fact, most people that come to pastors for counseling want to reinforce their unrighteousness. I won't give you examples. Restore or fully adjust such a one the spirit of objectivity, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So this offense or this trespass is in the area of temptation before the activity, before sin. But to help this person, how do the people identify, self-identify that they're spiritual? Now, I would submit to you, the way this verse is written, if you go there and you're carnal, when you leave, you're going to be more carnal, if there's such a thing. You're going to be, there's not such a thing, but I just wanted to emphasize that. You're going to really be digging a hole because of the fact that you could be tempted in the same way. Another way to picture this is the old saying that if you put and I think there's that little boy you're saying the song about it, if you put a rotten apple in a barrel, the good apples don't make the rotten one good. The bad spreads, and that's the concept in this verse. So you need to know when you're spiritual. Now, you'd have to know when you're spiritual also, because if you're going to use the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, you have to know how to use them. They're not just there. Now, we've got a clue back in 1 Corinthians 2:15 as to how you use the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. How? The Holy Spirit allows you to look and evaluate, particularly in that context, the things that are prepared as to their worth and value for who? For you in your life. Oh, that promise will work here. Now, I guarantee you, if your mind works, or if you're anything like me, you need faith again the next day to understand that that promise is going to work again the next day. Because the default in the human life is to go back to the old way of living, to the sin nature. And to stay in the realm of the new nature, you have to continually look at the promises of God, by divine enabling, have faith that they'll work in the situation that you're in. And they're all over the place. They're all over the place in Scripture. So, very quickly, let's go to Ephesians. This has to do with Ephesians, the second chapter. I put verse 10 because I did it from memory. It should be verse 8. And I just want to show you. This has to do with that if you self-identify as being spiritual, that there's no way that pride can come in if you understand what it is. And in verse 8, for by grace, and this is talking about past tense salvation, you were saved. Now that means there was no work. That means there was no work. Now I want to do a couple more here. Romans 5:10, which is a very interesting verse we could spend a whole night on, but we won't. Romans 5:10. Before we read this verse, I want you to get a little abstract in your thinking. Right now is the present, but 10 minutes from now is the future. So right now I'm in present tense salvation, but right now to me, 10 minutes from now is future tense salvation. So what I showed you is in Ephesians 2:8, which I put 2:10 on your notes, in past tense it was by grace. Now I'm going to show you that in the present and in the near future, it's by grace. Romans 5:10. For since when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved, see the future, by his life. So in the present and in the near future, the Son is ever living, there's a lot of detail to this, to keep us saved. So in the present and near future, I'm talking before our glorification, all the way up to our glorification, we are kept saved by grace. Past by grace, present, and near future by grace. Everything is by grace. This is, and in 2 Corinthians 5:7, this is one of many verses. You have this also for in Ephesians, the second chapter. For we order our lifestyle by faith. What's faith? Part of the fruit of the Spirit. How do you get that? A divine enabling. It's a gift of grace. You didn't earn it. Now, I'm going to use some human terms, and if you push them too far, they'll break down. To manifest the part of the fruit of the Spirit, essentially what you did was get you out of the way to allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. Now, don't drive that too far because it can break down because there's some human responsibility to divine enabling. But what we're showing you here is that understanding that you're spiritual in no way can be a puffed up thing because it's all the divine enabling. And then over in 1 Corinthians 13:13, in future tense salvation, you won't need faith anymore. You won't need the divine enabling of faith. Why? Because the promises are realized. You're there. Now, what does it say in Hebrews? Now we see Jesus, but we see him how? By faith. Because Peter says, whom not seeing you still love. So we don't visually see him. I know Reverend Moon did before he died, but he knows better now. We don't visually see Jesus. But when we are seeing, we won't have to have faith that he exists. He's there. Okay. Remember, if you see it, it's not faith. Okay. But so in the future, now abideth faith, hope, and divine quality of love. Because now, those are all things we need. We need the faith to believe God's promises. We need to understand and conceptualize or have in our minds materialized or made concrete the content of that of those promises. And we need to practice the new commandment, divine quality of love. But in the future, when we're glorified, what does it say? Of these three, the greatest is the divine quality of love. When we're there and our future, our inheritance is realized, we won't need faith in that inheritance because we have it. All of that is by grace. Past, present, near future, complete future, all by grace. So understanding that is what's involved. It's not all of it, but it's involved in that concept in the spirit of meekness. Objectivity, you know, what is that old secular saying, but it has some truth in bearing to Ephesians or Galatians 6:1, but for the grace of God, there go I. You know, I better watch out. This guy's going to suck me into his problem. And so I'm just going to stay with the facts. Boom, Scripture says, don't do this. But if Scripture says, Scripture says, Scripture says, and then I'm out of here. It's between you and the Holy Spirit. This is a true story. One time my dad was doing that with a guy, I think he was in marriage counseling. You've heard this story. And after about a period of time, the guy actually lay down on the floor and started kicking like a tantrum and said, "Please quit reading me scripture. Just tell me what to do." Because I think most Christians know what they're supposed to do. One time I had to sit through a series of messages for 2 years on the will of God. I guarantee you almost every Christian knows what the will of God is, but they don't want it. And they're trying to, it's like the Talmud, they're trying to figure a way out around it. They don't like it. And I always tell people, if you have a choice, and the one that hurts the most or is the hardest is probably the will of God. Because it doesn't feel good. That's what the point of the whole night was. But usually if they're asking that, they have a problem with the other nature. Because I would submit, and thank you for making me get back to my point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. If you rightly relate to the Holy Spirit, who's going to evaluate those things for you in the present? The Holy Spirit will give, well, the next verse tells you how you, part of how you do it, but you're going to get a divine enabling to do that evaluation. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the comfort thereof. Amen.